section in our study of 1 Corinthians. That section is representative of a number of chapters that we've already covered, plus what we'll do today. And the reason I say that is because the subject matter changes rather dramatically with the next chapter when we move from where we are to where we're going to go. That will be the case for a large portion of the remainder of our study in 1 Corinthians, so that with each transition that we make, it will be a dramatic one. There will be major topics issues of interest that are going to have very specific relevance for us moving forward. And so I'm looking forward to that, but please know that God is going to speak truth into what is very relevant in our day and age for all of us in a way that at times may make you uncomfortable. And so let me give you a word of encouragement that when that comes about, that the solution to having discomfort with truth is not to believe lies nor withdraw from the truth. Remember what Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You have nothing to fear from the truth. You have everything to fear from withdrawing from it or from the lies that are around us. So that is the disclaimer. I won't offer it again. So anyone who comes after today and doesn't get it, you can share it with them and let them know, yeah, he said that it was going to be like this. And so we'll deal with that when it comes. For the sake of what we're doing today, Paul is drawing the church back to a position of unity. Here is a general principle that comes out of what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 4. The general principle is that Paul needs to address major issues within the church that pose a great threat not only to that local body, but also to the larger community of the city in which they have been established. It poses a threat to the spread of the gospel and to its integrity, so that in order for him to address those issues that are putting them most at risk and those issues which bear the greatest weight on their individual spiritual development, he needs them to be together. Why is that? If the church is divided, if it is fragmented or fractured, doesn't matter what the matter is at hand that causes that, but if we find ourselves as a church, a local body, divided over things that have nothing to do with the ultimate purposes and goals of the glory of God, then we will be so distracted by those divisions that we will be unable to focus full attention on the weightier matters of theology and truth that do have a direct bearing on the effectiveness of everyone's spiritual growth, but also the ministry that is to come from that body into the community and the world around her. And so unity is not just so that everyone's happy. And it doesn't mean uniformity in that everybody has to be the same. It means that our highest priorities must be in consensus. And that priority must be the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we are Christ-minded, we are gospel-oriented, and we are glory-bound. If we are in agreement with that, and we go back to that repetitively, then those things which inevitably rise up to divide will seem to pale in insignificance. But if, on the other hand, we withdraw from our higher goals and purpose-driven life to which we've been called, then things that don't matter will suddenly matter a lot. And we will never find agreement. And we will never reach the lost. So, with that being said, by way of introduction, listen to this. Paul's chief aim is to persuade the Corinthians to cease from boasting in men and to become imitators of him as he imitates Christ. We all must understand that the only examination that counts is God's judgment on the day of the Lord. All human appraisals will fall short, including one's own self-appraisal. The only praise that counts is the praise that comes from God. So let me share with you then this message from chapter 4, the only praise that counts. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, we see that Paul teaches us that those that they were elevating to celebrity status were in fact nothing more than servants and stewards of the gospel. He says this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Verses 1 through 5 then points us to the fact that Paul is setting the stage and the table very clearly to help us understand that the role of the people that they are kind of competing over, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all these different ones, that role has nothing to do with God's purpose and God's direction. But rather what he is helping us to understand is that all of these men that they are kind of factionalizing around are to be servants and stewards. With that in mind, then he goes on and he teaches us what servants and stewards actually are. So notice then, first of all, that servants and stewards of the gospel, and that object is very important, of the gospel. He says, this is how you should regard us, as servants and stewards. The two words that are used there are distinctive, but blend together beautifully. First of all, the word servant. We find this word in the New Testament in a variety of places. It is applied to individual believers, and the place where we see it most prominently is in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. There we see the calling of the first men who will serve the church in order to help them to find unity once again, because they were divided, and also expand ministry. We later refer to these men as deacons. The word that is used is the word servant, doulos, and it means through dust. And it is a reference to all Christian calling, not just the diaconate. It is a reference to the fact that God has called us to serve others. As we have been served by Christ through his grace, through his sacrifice, through the salvation that we've experienced, we in turn then serve others as an extension of that grace. Now remember what I just said. As we have been served by Christ. You say, well, I thought Christians are supposed to serve God. We do, and we are. But it is not really what we add to God that matters. Because what can you or I add to God? What is it that you have that God needs and doesn't already have? What can you give him that will in any way enhance his person or essence? And if you start thinking about it like that, you'll come to the conclusion inevitably that there isn't anything that you have that can add to God. Our belief about God is central to this understanding of our own perspective of ourselves. What you believe about God is going to ultimately influence what you think about yourself. Do you believe that God is supreme, and do you believe He is sufficient in and of Himself? I do believe that, and I believe the Bible eminently teaches that in all of its teachings throughout the ages. So that there is nothing that we add to God. There's nothing that we do or that we contribute that makes Him somehow more complete than He already is. So that if we were not to do that or disobediently to withdraw from that, that God would somehow be diminished. None of that is true. So logically, you think through that, you realize that we do not serve God in order to add to God. We express the service that God has given to us in a way of sharing it with the rest of the world so that they too ultimately are drawn to that grace and ultimately experience that which only He can do for them. Now, this is a fine point, but it's a very important one because it is the difference between you being in charge and you being surrendered to the God who is in charge. And that's critical. So Paul was helping to shape their understanding of God. He said, we are servants. That's it. We serve out of the service that we've received. So as God has shown this grace to us and has in fact served us, this is what Jesus was teaching. This is the whole point of his encounter with the disciples when He washed their feet. He said to Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. If Peter was unwilling to submit and surrender to the service that Jesus rendered to him, he would never know the grace. If the only way you get saved is that it's on your terms based on what you do, you will not get saved. In the lesson that we're studying in my class today, we're talking about the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. And there, the whole point of that is, are we going to trust Jesus alone, or is salvation Jesus plus something else? And that is a critical factor for us. The conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, spoiler alert for Sunday school, is that we're going to trust Jesus alone. However, we live in a world, and even in this room, where there are people who, some I think intentionally and some inadvertently, believe that salvation is based on faith in Jesus plus. And then you can fill in the blank for the plus with whatever you want. Good deeds, hard work, give money, serve others, get baptized, take the Lord's Supper. Don't get caught. Whatever you want to call it, you can add the plus. Why are you laughing about that last one? That sounds like a guilty kind of release, doesn't it? Jesus is enough. God is holy and eternally sufficient in and of Himself. You and I experience that. That changes us. It puts us in the proper perspective as servants serving the world out of the service we've received. It is a humbling that takes away all of the posturing that was so much a part of the Corinthian church. But then he says we are also commissioned as stewards. We are servants and stewards, meaning that we are responsible for that which God has given us. What has God given us? We often talk about the stewardship as we talk about stewardship in general as it relates to financial stewardship. And certainly that is a biblical concept and one that is taught with great clarity. But here he's talking about stewardship in a more general sense, a broader sense, so that it covers everything, but in particular is focused on the gospel. The gospel saves us. so that when we receive the grace of Jesus Christ, we are transformed by that grace. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Then he commissions us to go make disciples and to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has given us as well. And so we do that as a part of our obedience to the commissioning of Christ, to the degree that we do it well or poorly, is the degree of our stewardship. So what are we managing? It's a lot easier to manage church activities than it is to manage gospel production. It's a lot easier to manage a schedule or a calendar or an event than it is to manage a life devoted to sharing Christ. And here's why. It's easier to go to an event and to blend in with everybody else that's a part of that event than it is to develop a lifestyle in which we are sensitive to those around us, but responsive enough to share the gospel. Now, there's several things that have to take place in order for us to be good stewards of the gospel. Number one, you've got to get comfortable with the gospel. You've got to stop thinking about, well, I can't tell anybody else how to be saved if I don't act like it myself. And all that does is impede the gospel with lies. And so what's happening is you're saying, well, because I'm not perfect, or because I don't appear perfect, or because I've done this, or this person knows me about that, or they can remember when, or on and on and on the list goes that denigrates our own image of who we are in Christ. All of this then starts to interfere with our ability to share the gospel, because we get the mindset that in order for us to do that, we have to be perfect. Let me tell you something. You're sharing a perfect truth from an imperfect vessel with other imperfect vessels. You don't have to be perfect to be used of God to reach the lost. You need to get over that. Now, what will happen is the more you share the gospel, the more you will take on the responsibility of the stewardship and management of that message, and it will become more important to you, so that then your life now gets shaped in a way so that you don't do things that cause stumbling for others. You don't do things that interfere with what God is trying to do in the life of someone else, and you don't take yourself out of the game. Well, that's somebody else's responsibility. You realize it is never somebody else's responsibility. It's always all of our responsibility. We are stewards of the gospel, Paul says. We have a singular focus, and we are servants, having humbly experienced the changing grace of God. And so he reminds them of all of this. Then in verses 3 through 5, he says, but with me it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. Now keep in mind that they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. So they're judging these three to determine which one they're going to be associated with. Paul says, I don't care whether you judge me or not. I am not subject to your judgment. I don't care whether I'm popular in your mind or if I am the one that you have rejected. He said, you're not qualified to judge me. I'm not even qualified to judge myself. He's not talking about being uncommitted, nor is he talking about being unaccountable to them. That's not what this is about. He's talking about his salvation, about that which matters most. And his salvation isn't something that is determined by the attitudes and emphasis of others. It's not about popularity, and it's not about celebrity. It's not even something that he can do for himself. He says the only judgment we need to be concerned about is the one that is coming when Jesus returns. And for us to do so in advance, or to do so in a way that would in any way interfere with that, is taking away from the emphasis and importance of that soon return. He says, put all this stuff aside. Focus on the fact that Jesus is coming. When he comes, he will judge the secret and dark things of the heart. When he comes, he will sort out all of this, and everything will become very clear in a moment. And then he will be the one to determine the outcomes. I think that's a good word of advice for us, and something we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. We are nothing more than servants and stewards of the gospel. And we have been given the opportunity to be a part of the greatest movement that the world has ever known. And it is the movement from death to life. It is the movement from darkness to light. It is the movement from despair and futility to hope and purpose. It is the movement from looking at a future that is bleak and dark and dismal to looking at a future that is filled with hope and promise and peace. So what is the standard for all of this? Secondly, Scripture is the standard. Look at verses 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Excuse me. He says that do not go beyond what is written. So this is likely a reference to the Old Testament. That was all that they had. But it is also likely a reference to the written word that is being given to them even now. So the apostles' words are going to be written down, and surely some of them have already been written down. They were being shared among the churches that were established, many of which Paul was certainly a part of, Corinth being a representative of them. And so all of this is a reminder to them that there is an authority that guides and guards. It guides what we do and the decisions we make in relationship to that. It guards us from the false teaching and even from false things that might rise up within any one of us. And so Paul is trying to help them to understand that there is a standard by which everything is governed, a standard by which everything is measured, and that is the Word of God. Now, we're right back to that today. That's exactly where we are today. That same standard applies. This is why we are so bibliocentric in everything that we do in this church. If you read our documents, if you read any of the teachings, if you hear any of the training or the preparation that we give to anybody that's going to serve in any kind of leadership role, it's always going to come back to a very scriptural perspective. And we are always going to make sure that it's always going to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. When the church moves outside biblical authority, it stands on its own, and that's no good. That's not who we are. Now, the problem is that Christians believe that it's okay for the church to be Bible-centered, but that they themselves do not have to be. That's a disconnect that doesn't exist. So in order for that disconnect to happen, we have to willfully, as individuals, choose to ignore truth that we are all responsible for. And so Paul reminds them of that and draws us all back to that when he says that you must not go beyond what is written so that you will not be puffed up in favor of your own boastful opinion. This is what happens. Whenever we start to assert our own opinions over that of the scriptural truths of God, then we start to feel self-important. It isn't long when we follow the puffed up opinions of one person till we find ourselves as members of what we would deem or classify today as a cult. So any sort of religious conviction that hinges on one person except Jesus Christ is false teaching. So he calls us back to that and he reminds us of that. Even though Paul's not addressing a particular false teaching other than the celebrity status and boastfulness that they are involved in, even though that's really the only issue at hand that this is applied to, look at the general nature of this and how well it fits in the system of the church so that we understand it more clearly than perhaps we could without that. And so he reminds them of that, and he teaches us about the importance of being anchored in the teachings of the Bible. So he says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, this is really, when you talk about the brilliance of inspiration that comes from God through the Holy Spirit and through the written word, here is a brilliant, inspired truth that I'll bet you haven't thought about in some time. if at all? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, everything I have, I work for. Where'd you get the ability to work? Where'd you get the job that you have? Where'd you get the idea that forms the foundation of your business? Where'd you get the insight to take that step that was so important? Where'd you get that husband or wife or those children? Where does your security come from? Can you think of a single thing when you start applying this in a logical fashion that you have that you did not receive? And yet we boast in ourselves, our achievements, our accomplishments, our success. I'm not telling you you shouldn't work hard. I'm not telling you you shouldn't take the initiative to use whatever talents or abilities or gifts God has given you. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be inventive and you shouldn't be innovative. I'm not telling you any of those things. I'm telling you that the ability to do all of those things comes from outside yourself. It comes from God. Again, we're brought back to our worldview. What do you believe about the world around you and your role in it? Do you believe that you are here by virtue of an accident of biology? Or do you believe you are here by the intentional will of Almighty God? It comes down to that. It's as simple as that. Well, I don't understand this, and I get confused about that. I know. Let's just dismiss what you and I don't understand and what we are confused over. And let's go with what we do understand. Did you crawl out of the soup? Did you explode in space? Or did God scoop up the earth and form you from the ground he had made and breathe into you the breath of life? That's really what this comes down to. And if you don't believe that and you're trying to masquerade as a Christian, you're constantly going to bump into walls and problems. So that because you don't believe that God is sovereign, or because you don't believe that God is sufficient, or because you do not see the world as created by him and sustained by him, then every time Scripture alludes to something like that, it's going to be a barrier for you. You're going to bump into that wall. And then you're going to have to back up and say, well, maybe it doesn't mean this, or maybe it doesn't mean that. And that's going to put you at odds with what you know is truth. The reason that Paul is teaching them the things that he is doing is to help put them in the right perspective in their relationship with God. And the reason that we're constantly scrabbling and clawing for more information is not because of our hunger and thirst for knowledge, but it is because of our desire for superiority. I want to be God. Don't you? Who wouldn't? It's good to be God, but I'm not God. And no amount of effort that I put forth will ever make me anything other than a weak imitation of God. He has called us to surrender and submission. He has called us to be servants and stewards of that which we have received. If we have received it, then we have no right to boast in it. But rather, we have only the privilege of being blessed by it. Changes everything. It really puts the perspective where it belongs. Now, Paul takes rather strong language, and you can tell that he's had a bit of a round with the Corinthians. This won't be the only time we see it. So now he takes rather strong language in verse 8 and shows them some studies in contrast. Every once in a while, you see sarcasm in the Bible. Here is one of those prime examples. He says in verse 8, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. In fact, without us, you've become kings. Would that you did reign. Then we could share that rule with you. Such big shots. That's not in there, by the way. I added that. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all. like men sentenced to death because we become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. But not the Corinthians. Look around. Some of the prettiest people on the planet are in this room. Not only do we look good, the vast majority of us smell good. We fit. This is it, man. This is the cream of the crop. This is the highlight of society. Everything that the world could possibly offer, for the most part, it is represented at high levels in this room. We can leave this building and we can walk out into that community and we'll be leaders, captains of industry. We will be employees, hardworking laborers, all of it respectable, all of it God-fearing, all of it patriotic, all of it tax-paying. We're all of those things. Where would Paul be if he were among us? I don't know. I've asked that question. I've wondered that. Sometimes we put those things so far above obedience to Christ that we even forget to consider what obedience to Christ is supposed to look like. Paul used sarcasm to draw their attention and to remind them that they were being puffed up. They were trying to take the ways of the world and infuse them into the ways of the church. They were trying to use the same method for choosing leaders and for following people and for exalting themselves that was present in the world. They were trying to use that same stuff in the church. And he was telling them, this isn't going to work. You can't do this. It's going to interfere. It's going to create stumbling. It's going to be a flaw for all of you. So stop doing that. He uses his sarcasm to draw their attention and to remind them that they aren't such hot stuff after all. And I think he does the same for us. But he also, in so doing, teaches us that the servants of God that are serving in many places in our world, many of which are being paid for by your contributions through the cooperative program, by your contributions to world missions, by your commitments and prayer support for those people who are telling others about Jesus, those people are living in conditions that could easily be described as being similar to that of the Apostle Paul. I'm not telling you that you need to necessarily sell everything and go to Africa. I mean, if God says do it, then yeah, that's what you need to do. But if I'm just telling all of us that we need to be reminded that there are higher priorities at stake here than looking good in a world that's going to be destroyed. In verse 14, he reminds us that our submission is to Christ alone. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. I do it to admonish you as beloved children. Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Submission to Christ, as Paul describes it here in a very general way, is what he is clearly saying in that first part of the section I just read to you. He said, this isn't about those things. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to encourage you as a father would children. And the only way to do that is to point out what's broken and wrong here, and then to stand by you to help you find your way to what is right. And that's what he's doing. He's helping them to understand spiritual discipline. And he's helping them to understand scriptural application. See, I'm not just trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to help you to be better. Now, he says, you've got a lot of people who are willing to help you and teach you and lead you. But he said, let me remind you, you only have one person who was the first person that shared the gospel in this community. You only have one person who gave birth, literally, to this church. And he says, I'm your spiritual father in that regard. So what Paul is telling them is, my authority here goes all the way back to the beginning. And even though that's only been a few years, a lot has happened in those few years. And he says, as a father of children, he says, I'm telling you that my concern for you is out of love. I want only the best for you. But the course that you're on now and that which you're pursuing is not in your best interest, and certainly not in the best interest of the gospel. So he says, instead of that, be an imitator of me as I surrender my life to Jesus. This doesn't counteract what he was warning them about regarding factionalism. He wasn't asking them to elevate Paul to some special status. He was saying, you follow me as I follow Jesus. You listen to what I'm teaching you as I receive it from Christ. You understand that I am an apostle set apart for the purpose of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. And I will take you in this teaching to where Christ wants you to be. Follow me as I follow Jesus. He said he sent Timothy to them to help them with that, and he would continue to do that. But then he gives a final word. Be imitators of me as I follow Christ, and I'm going to come and check up on you. I want to see how you're doing. Now, there's some that don't like what I'm saying, he said. And he said, when I get there, we'll have a conversation about that. And he said, we'll see. We'll see who comes out on top. He said, this isn't about popularity and this isn't about words. This is about spiritual power. Paul knew that there was no spiritual power in the elevated words of these self-appointed leaders. He knew that spiritual power came from the authority of Scripture, from the presence of the Holy Spirit, and from the appointment of Jesus. And so Paul wasn't using this as a heavy-handed approach. He was using this as a reminder of the authority of God in their lives. When preaching and teaching is not grounded in the Word of God, then it floats as nothing more than the opinion of a man or a woman. The world doesn't need another opinion. The world needs truth. The lost need Jesus. Paul said, when I get there, we'll celebrate the truth and we'll see the power in that. So, what is the point of all of this? The point of this is that the only praise that counts is the praise that comes from God. And the only praise that comes from God is that which glorifies Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what he's called us to be. That's who he's calling us and teaching us to become. And the world is in desperate need of truth. That truth is Jesus and Christ alone.